Well, you know where to go. The book of Job. This time, chapter 9. We looked at part of his argument from the end of the book. Now we'll look at one of his earlier statements. Job chapter 9. We'll read the entire 9th chapter as our text this morning. Job chapter 9. If I can find it. Follow, please, as we listen to his words. Bildad has just given his wisdom, and now Job replies. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just before God? And that is one of the big questions, isn't it? How can I be right with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. It is he who removeth the mountains and they know not, who overturneth them in his anger, who shaketh the earth out of its place and the pillars of it tremble, who commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, who alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I cannot perceive him. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud heifers do stoop under him. And how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Though I were righteous, yet would I not answer him, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice? For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. Hear that? Kinam, without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, he shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. This is one thing. Therefore I said, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of its judges. And if not, where and who is he? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as swift ships, as the eagle that hasteneth to the prey. And if I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. Well, a quick review. And by the way, I again ask for your prayers for me. If what we are dealing with here is what I think we are dealing with here, then this has enormous implications. This is like, it's one of those aha moments in your life when all of a sudden the pieces come together and you say, okay, I get a glimpse of the bigger picture. I was trained in the scientific method, and you may know that physicists are looking for what they call a unified theory that will explain everything. We just hadn't found it. We know that Newtonian physics works quite well on the level that you and I live. We can send a man to the moon and back using Newtonian physics. But once you get below the size of an atom, all of that goes out the window. And you're in the very strange, strange world of quantum mechanics, where you're dealing with particles and quarks and muons and all of this stuff that doesn't work like we think it ought to work. And just a complete quantum mechanics helps explain it very, very well. But quantum mechanics won't work on the big level that you and I live on. But this Newtonian physics won't work on that level. And so the quest is on for something that will explain it all and bring it all together. Well, that's sort of what we're dealing with here. In science, you sort of look at the phenomena and you make a hypothesis. You say, okay, what I'm seeing seems to indicate this is the way it's working. And then you test that hypothesis. You try to look for confirming evidence, confirming data. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I don't want to lead you astray. All I'm saying is, I think I see something here. I think I see a bigger picture of what's going on in the book of Job. And I will, in the ensuing weeks, will be testing this by looking at other places in the Bible and saying, okay, here's the big picture. Is this working? When we go to other passages, when we go to the New Testament, for instance, does this work? We've seen the case of Job. It is befuddling, isn't it? Job was a good man. In fact, he seems to be the best of the best. As far as men go, God singles him out as the very best. He's the perfect man. He's a religious man. He's a family man. He's a rich man. He's got it all. I mean, he's got the whole package. And in a day, it all goes down the drain. God turns him over to Satan, and Satan does his number on him. In one day's time, he loses everything he's got outside of his wife. By the way, I don't know whether to bring this up or not. Do you know who John Chrysostom is? Saint Chrysostom to the Catholics. Jim, you may know better than I. It seemed like he lived somewhere around 300, 400 A.D., North Africa, one of the early church fathers. John Chrysostom, in his commentary on Job, says that, you notice, it asks the question, why did God take everything else away and leave his wife? And Chrysostom says, well, at the end of the book, God gives him back twice as many things as he had at the beginning, and one thorn in the flesh was enough. I didn't say that. Chrysostom said that. Okay, just something to chew on. Okay, just one of the many theories out there. But anyway, does give you reason to question. Well, like I've said, you can almost hear her say, but honey, you still got your hell. NFL, not for long. God turns his body, his flesh, over to Satan to afflict it. But except with this caveat, do not take his life. You must spare his life. And again, Satan smites him with boils from the head of his crown of his head to the soles of his feet. And then Job's friends show up. Job has remarkably held up well, hasn't he? All his statements in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2. If God gives us good things, shall we complain if He gives us evil things? Those are wonderful statements of biblical truth. But it's one thing to believe truth in your head. It's another thing to live it out in your life. And Job's three friends bring a tremendous trial upon him. And again, two things we see very clearly. One thing, no question about it, we see God's sovereignty. That God is allowing this to happen. God is superintending everything that is befalling Job. In fact, Satan's betting on that. That when these things happen to Job, he's going to see God as the reason. That's why this creates a trial. Okay? Will Job still be faithful to God, though God takes away all of these blessings? So everybody in the book realizes that it's God doing this. Okay? There is no dualism. There is no good God, bad God, big dog, you know, white dog, black dog fighting over me. No, there is no yin and yang and no karma as an explanation for this. We are simply seeing that God Almighty has given Job into the hands of Satan for this trial, and Job doesn't have a clue what's going on. Job does not see the scenes in the heavens behind the scenes. But I'm telling you this, folks, when God pulls back the curtain of what's going on in heaven, we better pay attention. We better look at it. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we're beginning to get a different view of what it means, what Satan's up to, and what his kingdom looks like, and who his subjects look like. Because we think someone who is completely under the thumb of Satan, well, that's the drug dealer, that's the child molester, and so forth. I'm suggesting to you it's good people. Fine, upstanding, good family folks. Good employee, you're the boss sitting in the corner office of his executive tower, completely under the dominion of Satan, because Satan's dominion is based on what we call legalism. And legalism's probably not the best way, I just can't think of anything else how to express it. But by the principle that if you do good things, you ought to get good things in return. If you do evil things, you're rewarded with evil. Tit for tat. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or as Satan puts it, and Satan gives his, he sort of gives, plays his hand here, skin for skin. That's the principle by which he works. It's the principle by which he has kept in subjection sinful man. We'll say more about that, but for the moment, what I'm suggesting is that the book of Job is primarily not about suffering. Yes, suffering is part of the picture. It's primarily about the principle of legalism. Because his friends come, and their whole argument is based on legalism. I told you last time, you can sum up 30 chapters of the book of Job. Job, you must have done something terrible. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. I swear I didn't. That's 30 chapters right there. They are certain that Job is the cause of his suffering. You've done something to, I mean, as I keep quoting Fraulein Maria here, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Y'all know the song? Pure legalism. Think about it. Pure legalism. That's their argument. These things don't happen without a reason, Job. And in this case, if this is happening because you did something and the crime fits the punishment, man, you must have done something terrible. And that is precisely their argument for some 30 chapters. And so Job is now in a battle. And he is battling legalism. And this begins to put a new light on what the Christian life is all about and what we mean by spiritual warfare. We think spiritual warfare is casting demons out of the bushes out here out front. But spiritual warfare is battling this principle. If this is the satanic principle that dominates the world, and I think I can make a strong case, that's exactly the principle that dominates the world. It dominates our legal system. It dominates our financial system. I mean, you can't have a contract without quid pro quo. It's the way the world thinks. It's the way the world works. And into that world has come a new wrinkle. And that it just doesn't explain what's happening to Job, because God tells us in the second chapter he's suffering because Satan has moved God against him without cause. And most of the commentaries on the book of Job is trying to figure out what's the cause why Job is suffering. Job's trying to figure out the cause why he's suffering. His three friends are trying to figure out the cause. And we're told in chapter 2 there isn't a cause. There's no cause in Job. Now there's a cause. We are privy to some heavenly information that Job and his three friends weren't. And we know there's a bigger thing going on here. But if you look at Job, God tells you. It's not because of anything he did. So we're barking up the wrong tree from day one. Well, let's look at Job's statements back to his friend. Last week, we did my best to sum up their arguments, and you can sort of all sum it up. Job, you did something terrible. That's why this is happening. All I know is that Job is not comforted one bit by what they've said. In fact, he responds to his three friends. And we say these three friends, at least they showed up. At least they're sitting there with him. They're trying. But they are not helping. Notice Job's sarcasm towards these guys. Look in Job chapter 12. This fellow Zophar has just talked about how the ancients, you know, they've had Bildad, who's the traditionalist, who tells us what our fathers have told. It's always been this way, Job. And look at what Job replies. If you want a good put down, not that I'm suggesting you ought to do that, but if you study put downs, this is a good one right here. Job 12 verse 1, Job answered and said, "No doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." The sum total of human wisdom is deposited in you three guys, and when you die, all wisdom will die with you. That's an interesting way of putting it. In other words, you understand, do you feel, sense the sarcasm? Look in chapter 13, verse 4. "But ye are forgers of lies. Ye are all physicians of no value." It's sort of like the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment and spent all her money on physicians and was none better but just worse. They are physicians of no value. Go to chapter 16, verse 2. "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all." In other words, they are not doing any good whatsoever. They're not getting anywhere. This isn't helping. They've come to so-called comfort him, and all it is doing is it's not even getting close to the real answer. And Job has an interesting charge that he brings against his three friends. It's over in chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 7, he says to his friends, "Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God?" That's a very interesting charge. He charges them of being an acceptor of persons. Now, do you know what that means? You know, we say, well, God is no respecter of persons and so forth. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the Old Testament system of law, where the judge was neither to be a respecter of persons nor a taker of bribes. Those two things go together. In the sense that it doesn't matter whether the man standing in front of you is white or black, whether he's rich or poor, whether he's your buddy or your enemy, that justice is to treat him fairly in every case. Right? That's what Lady Justice down at the courthouse with the scales of balance in her hands and a blindfold around her eyes, meaning she does not respect who this is. They may be the bum from the street, or they may be sitting in the ivory towers. Doesn't matter. She treats them fairly. And notice that Job is accusing his friends of taking God's side because they're being respecter of persons. You just want to be on God's side because he's big and bad. You know, he's got all the stuff. You want to side with him and you won't listen to me. Interesting charge that they are showing partiality to God in this contest. And then there is a haunting suggestion back in Job chapter 4, way back at the beginning of all of this, Eliphaz the Temanite. Chapter 4, verse 3, Eliphaz says to Job, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upheld him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it's come unto you, and you faint. It touches you, and thou art troubled." Do you understand what Eliphaz is saying? Job, you've got to take some of your own medicine here. Used to be, when everybody was in trouble, you were the fellow they came to. You were the one that they sought out. Now you're in trouble, and you don't have an answer. And it seems to be implying that Eliphaz is simply telling Job what Job once told others. That's how I read this. That I am simply telling you what you used to say to others when they were in this condition, and now you understand this doesn't work. This doesn't satisfy. Well, let's look at Job's complaints. Job chapter 9. I guess we could sum up in a word how Job feels about this whole thing. Unfair. This isn't fair. And you can add to that, if it's not fair, then it's not right. Right? Okay? In a word, that's what he's going to say here. Notice in Job chapter 9, I'm just going to have us sort of skim through a couple of these chapters so we get the feel, the sense. That's about all we have time for this morning, unless you want to stay here till dark 30 tonight. Job chapter 9, again, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just before God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one in a thousand times. You cannot answer God. He's wise, he's mighty, he's powerful. Nobody who has ever gone against him has ever come out on the other end in good shape. Okay? You understand that what he's saying is, I'm in a no-win situation. I'm in a suit against God. I have a complaint against God. And nobody who has ever been in that situation has ever come out unscathed on the other end. You ever get mad at God? Of course you do. Every time, if it rains and you had the picnic planned, it rained you out, you get mad, don't you? You say, well, I didn't get mad at God. Yes, you did. Guess who sends the rain? Keith, you ever get mad at the weather? I mean, that guy's a farmer. Of course he does. You know, you get out of shape, you get bent. Why? Why isn't it raining? Why isn't it? We question God all the time because we see things aren't going like we think it ought to go. When I catch the red light, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, I get mad. You say, I don't get mad at God. Yes, you do. Because it is God is allowing that, just like he's allowing this to Job. And what Job is saying, nobody who ever gets mad at God comes out in good shape on the other end. And he's right. Job is saying, basically, I'm in a no-win situation. Go a little further, verse 11. We read this just a moment ago, but let me just comment on it. It says, he goes by me and I don't see him. He passes on me. Back in the passage you read a little earlier, he's on my right hand, I don't know it. He's on my left hand, he don't know it. In other words, he's invisible on top of everything else. You can't get a hold of God. He's an invisible spirit that I cannot see and I cannot touch. Then look at verse 22 and 23. He treats the perfect and the wicked alike. He destroys the perfect and the wicked. This is what drove Solomon. You think Job is the only book in the Bible that's looking at this problem? Read Ecclesiastes. It's driving Solomon up the wall. Because he looks out at life and it's not working like he thinks it ought to. He says, I've seen fools riding on the horse and princes walking. The prince ought to be on the horse, the fool ought to be walking. Do you think we got some of that going on in this world? The fool has been exalted, the prince has been abased. God sometimes puts, he told Nebuchadnezzar, the basest men on the throne. How do you explain that? That's driving Solomon. Solomon's a wise man, but this is giving him, he can't sleep. Vexed in his spirit. Same thing going on here. Job's saying, wait a minute. God treats the innocent just like he treats the wicked. That's how it appears, isn't it? I've lived a good life. I've done everything I was supposed to do. I had it all, and then God took it all away. I'm being treated as God would, we expect God to treat a wicked man. Did you notice the last part of verse 24? If you're reading out of the King James, you may not have gotten it. That's why I would suggest that along with reading it out of the King James, read it out of the NIV, something like that. Because it'll help you get the sense of some of this stuff that you might otherwise miss. In verse 24, he says, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. In other words, the world, the good stuff is being given to the wicked. And he covers the faces of its judges. Nobody's correcting this. And then look at that last phrase. If not, where and who is he? What he's saying is, if this isn't God doing this, then pray tell who is doing it. That's what I keep saying. If God's not in charge, then let me talk to who is in charge. And so Job is making the charge here that the same reward is being given to the good man and to the bad man, and the bad man's getting away with it, and God's allowing it, and if it's not God doing it, then who is? You see the sovereignty of God written all over this? The injustices, the perceived injustices that we see out in the world come from the hand of God. And that's what's driving Job up the wall. And then finally, in the last verses of this chapter, chapter 9, verse 32, he's not a man. You know, if he's a man, I'd go talk to him face to face. If he's a man, we might have a daysman. You see that word in verse 33? It is the idea of a mediator. Someone who can come and bring two parties together. They can lay hands on both parties and reconcile them. I'll have much more to say about that next Sunday. It is Easter Sunday, and guess what? We have a wonderful Easter passage out of the book of Job that's going to be speaking about exactly this thing. But I have this, I want a daysman. I want somebody who can stand between me and God and bring us together. And I just don't have it. You get in the sense of his argument here. Let's go to Job 13. At the same time, and I don't want to sound like I'm being overly critical of Job. I think he's, well, just don't put me in this situation. Don't think you'd want to write down what I'd have to say, okay? Don't want to stand in judgment of him. But we have this, and we see his faith in the midst of it all. Remember, that was the problem. How long are you going to go on, says his wife, holding on to your integrity? How long are you going to keep saying that you and God are both right? In the words of the old country song, somebody doing somebody wrong. So curse God and die. How long are you going to go on and say, how long are you going to profess an allegiance to a holy, righteous, just God and yet still claim you're innocent? How long are you going to do that? But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all this trial, Job will not turn away from his faith in God. Looking down in verse 13, hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Oh, you see, that's what the devil said, right? A man will give everything he's got, save his own flesh. And Job's saying, I don't care if God kills me. I'm still going to trust him. That is the nature of true faith. Is Job a believer in God? You bet he is. And yet, look at the last part of that verse. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. I will trust in him. But I will not get you guys. You remember what they're saying? You remember last week? They're saying, Job, if you'll just go to God and confess your sins, if you just go ask forgiveness for that horrible, terrible thing you did, everything will be right. He'll restore all this good stuff to you. Remember their argument? And Job is saying, wait a minute. What sin? Now, he's not, and I want to reiterate, he's not sinlessly perfect. He doesn't claim to be sinlessly perfect. But they are saying that you must have done some horrible sin to deserve this. And Job's saying, no. Boys, I just got up and did it. That day all this befell me, I was living my life just as I'd lived it every day before it. Nothing changed. So they're saying, fess up. He's saying, confess what? Where's my wickedness? Show me my fault. In fact, down here in verse 20 of this same chapter, he says to God, only do not two things unto me. Then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not the dread of thee make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Job isn't saying, are you absolutely clean? Are you absolutely... He's saying, no, but please tell me what it is. What did I do? And by the way, we know from chapter 2, he didn't do anything. Right? This is not retribution for some evil thing he did. He is suffering without cause. Okay? Now go to Job 23. That's the passage we read earlier. See if you remember some of these words. There in verse 2, he says, "Today my complaint is bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, I knew, if I just knew where I might find him." He is going to talk here like somebody who wants to bring a suit against God. If I just knew where God's courtroom was, if I just knew where to find him, I would come, notice verse 4, I would order my cause before him. In other words, I would do like an attorney who sets in order his case that he brings to a court. Okay, it's like a courtroom scene. If I just knew where his courtroom was, then I would order my cause and I would fill my mouth with arguments. Now that, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see how that works out. It's a good reminder when you speak, let your words be sweet because you may have to eat them. So let's remember this in a couple of weeks when we see when God does show up, what God, Job has to say then. But notice right now he's saying, if I could just find him. But the frustration is that when I go, I look for him, I search for him. Look at verse 8. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I can't perceive him. On the left hand, on the right hand. The point is, he's never in his office. I can never catch him in. If I could, then I would go and I would order my cause. I would plead my case. And he says he would vindicate me. In the mind of Job, there's been this horrific breakdown in the government of the universe. He's getting a done when he ought to have a credit on his account. You ever had those situations happen? Do you know the hassle of trying to work all that out? Try to get to somebody who can straighten this mess out. It's like God is just out there, and I have no clue if he even knows what's going on here, if he's even aware of the injustice that's being done me. But if I could just catch him in his office, we could straighten this whole thing out. I'd argue my cause, and he'd agree with me. Say, yeah, you ought to have a big credit on your account. How come this is happening to you, Job? Of course, we know the real story, don't we? God is very, very much aware of what's happening to Job. It is God who has brought these things on Job for his own purpose. But again, there's this problem. I look for him and I just can't find him. And after all, he's just bigger than I am. I like the way he puts this down here, starting in verse 8. He talks about he searches for him, but he can't find him. And then in verse 13, he says, "But he is of one mind, and who can turn him?" That's just the way God is. He just makes up his mind, and you can't talk him out, and you can't catch him in his office. You can't ever plead your case before him. What his soul desires, even that he does. "For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." You see, that's just the way God is. He brings these inexplicable things into our lives and he gives us no explanation. We can't find him to get it worked out. That's just the way God is. Many such things are with him. And then Job 27. Did you notice when we were looking at the speeches of the three friends, how there was an escalation of the charges? You remember Eliphaz in the beginning says, "Now Job, we know that, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire." And God doesn't do things like this to folks that are innocent. But by the last speech of Eliphaz, he's accusing him of stripping men naked, making them sleep outside with no cover, no garment, taking their raiment as their pledge. He's accusing him of abandoning those that are hungry and thirsty. He's mistreating widows, and he's breaking the arms of orphans. I mean, they're accusing Job of some of the most horrific stuff in the world. Well, Job's arguments escalate. Sometimes it takes a while, especially for folks in the South, to get around to saying what's on their mind. You notice that? You know, we're just so polite. We just don't want to come blurt it out. So we have to go through this. David, you know exactly what, growing up in Texas on a farm, you know how it is. You won't go talk to a farmer about some little problem. Well, it takes you half an hour to get around to the little problem. You've got to talk about everything under the sun before you get around to it. Well, that's what's going on here. It's a perfect example of how rural life works. That Job doesn't come right out with really the big problem. It takes him a while to get to it. They take a while to get to the real charges, what they really think, and now we find what Job really thinks. Here's the crux of the matter. Chapter 27. Chapter 27. Verse 2. As God lives, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. He's talking to his three friends. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Shakespeare said, "Methinks the lady doth protest too much." That I begin to detect what's really going on here in the heart of God. I'm not getting my rights. Because you see, along with righteousness in our mind comes a right. If I've lived right, I'm owed right. I remember Ken Burns' documentary on the Civil War. Any of y'all see that? Now you see it. And they were interviewing, of course, this is all acting, but they were interviewing these Confederate soldiers. Why are you seceding from the Union? Well, we have rats. I said, what? What do you mean you have rats? And then began to realize what he's saying is, we have rights. We have our rights. We have our state's rights. You know, we've not done anything wrong. We've got our rights, and therefore we're due better treatment. And that is at the heart of all of this, is that my righteousness is being ignored here. I'm not being... Do you see legalism at work? Here's a man who loves God, who trusts in God, but the battle in Job's life is how do I then respond to all this legalism? That's the battle in your life. How do I live in a government that where God does things without cause? Simply because He wills it, and wills it for some higher purpose. That's what's going on here. How do I live in that world when all around me people are looking at me and saying, well, you must have done something bad. When it is true that I have done my best to honor and serve God and it all appears to be utterly ignored. And so I think we're beginning to see the real issue here. In chapters 29 and 30... And by the way, Job, out of these 30 chapters of his friends and Job talking, his friends talk 10 chapters, he talks 20. Okay? So whatever affliction he has had, it's not bothering his vocal cords at this point. He's still very, very vocal. And so what I'm trying to do is to boil down into a few minutes here the arguments Job makes over 20 chapters. So forgive me if I'm not getting a thorough job here. I just want to give you the high points. Job 29 and 30 are very instructive. And we begin to see what hurts the most. In chapter 29, he says, oh, I wish, in verse 2, I wish I was in the past as when the days God preserved me, when His candle, His light shined upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness. In the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. He's wanting the good old days. Well, what were the good old days? Well, verse 5, when the Almighty was with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured out on me rivers of oil, when all was going good, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The aged arose and stood up. Here comes Job! Let's stand to our feet! Oh, I wish I had those days back. Notice, you say when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. Some of y'all remember that old commercial. Look at verse 9. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. When I came around, everybody shut up. They want to listen to me. I was the final word on everything. The nobles held their peace, their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I was their Savior. I was their Deliverer. I was the Champion. I delivered the poor that cried, the fatherless that had none to help. The blessing of him that was about ready to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked and I plucked the prey out of his teeth. I was something. That's a big man. You beginning to sense what the real problem is with Job? Oh, I wish I was back there when I was somebody. When I came on the scene, everybody stood up. Shut up. I was the fellow they all looked to for the answers. And then he speaks in verse 18 that he felt like he was just going to die like that. Fat and sassy. Honor. Glory. So forth. Well, that's back then. Now chapter 30 says, but now. But now. Chapter 30 verse 1. Now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. You know, in the old days, even aged men stood up and shut up when I came on saying, now there's boys. Boys who are sons of men that I wouldn't have put over my dogs. And they're mocking me. They're making fun of me. They're making jest of me. They use my word as a byword. And on he goes, do you begin to see the biggest trial of all? You say, well, it was the loss of his property. Oh, no. The loss of his family. Oh, no. Instead, he's being humiliated. Humiliated. It's the loss of his righteousness. I have an old friend that says, God, a man let God take away his stuff, take away his family. But when you go to messing with his righteousness, he'll kill you. What a come down. What a humiliation. Notice that he can plead innocent all day long. Nobody believes him. This was the big man. This is the big farmer. Big rancher. Look at him now. Sitting out there in the ashes, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. In utter misery. His final speech, chapter 31, is like an oath. I'll sum it up for you. You know how we say, if I've done that, then let lightning strike? You know, that kind of thing. If I've ever told a lie, let lightning strike Al. You know. But you know the kind of oath that people use. I'll swear I've never done it. If I've ever done that, then let this happen. Chapter 31, I won't go through it all. Read it on your own time. Please read it on your own time of how he begins to say, if I've ever done anything like this, you accuse me of taking bread. I'm thinking in verse 16, the widow caused the eye of the widow to fail, or the poor withheld something for the poor. If I've ever done anything like that, verse 21, if I've lifted up my hand against the fatherless, that's the orphans, when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade and let my arm be broken with the bone. Tear my arm off if I've ever done that. Earlier he said, if I've ever looked upon another woman, if I've ever messed around with another man's wife, then let them take my wife. You get the sense that I come to the end of this chapter. If I've ever done anything to deserve this, verse 40, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and let the cockle instead of the barley. The words of Job are ended. I've said all I'm going to say about that. That pretty much sums it up. If I have ever done anything that deserves this kind of treatment, the kinds of things you're accusing me of doing, then let them take my wife, let them rip my arm out of my shoulder, let thorns and thistles come up on my land, let the curse descend on me if I've ever done anything like that. Now let's stop and just make a few observations here. Again, I say that there is one school of thought that says that what's happening to Job here is his salvation experience. And there are some things here that certainly sort of sound like, he sort of sounds like an Old Testament version of Saul of Tarsus, doesn't he? He has all of this righteousness and that he is having to give it up. Well, I would agree, but I don't see that as the complete issue. Are you through with your, I'm talking to you Christians. Are you through with your battle with self-righteousness? That's the battle I fight every day of my life. Jerry Bridges, who's going to be here with us in about 3 weeks in his books, talks about the performance treadmill. Of how we get up one morning and we've done everything just right. We've had a little prayer time. We've read our Bible and we go to prayer. And we think God's going to hear us that day. And then another day everything's going wrong. The wheels fall off from the time you get up. And no use praying today. God won't hear me. Do you understand what you're saying? You're living by this legalistic principle that God gives good things to those that deserve it and He doesn't to those who are wicked. And that goes on every single day of my life. I don't know about you folks. I'm still fighting that battle. I wish it were over. I wish I could say that I have thoroughly and completely cast away my own righteousness. And then certainly there's a sense in which at the salvation of every sinner that happens. Okay? I say it's like that horse that I saw being broken out there on the ranch in Wyoming. And from that day forward, he's a broken horse. But that doesn't mean you and I need to be on him. He may be green broke. He still wants his way. Yes, something fundamentally has changed in his life and something fundamentally changed in my life. But I'm not out of the woods. This is the battle that I am still facing and fighting today as I did from day one. It's still the issue. I'm still the sinner being saved by grace. Do you get it? And I've got to operate on that basis. I can never get to the point of saying, well, I've arrived now. I got it made, God. Made in the shade. No. I'm still fighting the fight of faith. I'm still struggling. And notice the connections we see here. And the connection between legalism, self-righteousness, and pride. We think of those as three separate things. In the book of Job, we're able to connect dots. That legalism, that principle of living by that satanic government, that's what we see going on in Job. Satan's not the guy running around in a red suit with a pitchfork. He's a lawman. He cruising, looking for sinners to accuse before God. Why is he concerned if Job serving God because of the goodies? Why is he concerned that he thinks Job's a hypocrite? You understand? We get a completely different picture of Satan here, and we get a different picture of how Satan thinks. That he's working by the scheme of legalism, but out of that legalism comes self-righteousness. I said before that unless you give me a yardstick, I can't say I'm better than you. Right? I mean by that, our entire life sometimes consists of measuring ourselves by others. Do I have more than they have? And if not, it's like Paul talking, I believe it was at the Galatian church, where he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the lust of the flesh, and said, you'll either envy or provoke. Neither envying or provoking one another. John Riesinger once pointed out, if you think somebody's better than you, you envy them. If you think they're worse than you, you provoke them. That's how we operate. We got this yardstick, and that yardstick may be our bank account. It may be, oh, whatever. If you're into weightlifting, what if you didn't have a scale? What if weightlifters didn't have a measuring stick? What if runners didn't know what a 100-yard dash was? You see, you've got to have a yardstick in order to claim righteousness. Legalism gives you the yardstick, self-righteousness is what flows from that, and then pride stems from that. Look at me, ain't I something? And here all three of them are brought together in this trial that Job is facing. We've earned it. We got a right to it. And I will do everything in my power to make sure I get what I got coming to me. And that's the battle. Sometimes he bows before God, and for heaven's sake, don't think I'm saying I'd be better than him. In fact, when we see Job's name mentioned elsewhere in Ezekiel, he is mentioned along with Noah and Daniel. God said, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city of Jerusalem, I wouldn't spare it. I mean, that's pretty good company to have your name mentioned with those guys. You know, in James, he talks about the patience of Job, holds him up as an example. Job is a great man. He's the best of the best. And still, he is fighting this battle with legalism, self-righteousness, and pride. On the other hand, he has some rather harsh things that he doesn't come out and say, but he implies towards God. We'll leave that to our next time. Week after next, we will look at Elihu, who comes upon the scene. There are those who say Elihu, well, he's just this young upstart, brash, arrogant, and he doesn't have any more answer than the others. I don't think so. I think Elihu hits the nail on the head. And we're going to see what he takes Job to task for. So notice that on the one hand, he is doing his best to remain faithful to God. On the other hand, he does not understand what is going on. I was in Phoenix. This was back in my Nashville days. I flew out to Phoenix to do some computer work for a guy that was a cabinet maker in the Phoenix area. Stayed there in his home. And he was telling me it was about this time of year, so it wasn't all that hot, thank goodness, in Phoenix. But anyway, they had this nice swimming pool out in the backyard, nice privacy fence around it and so forth. And he was telling me, he said, in the middle of the summer, when I get home from work, it's about 110 degrees. And he said, when I hit the front door of my house, I never stop walking. I just go to stripping. I am stripping off clothes, more and more clothes, and I'm making a beeline for that swimming pool. And he says, by the time I get to the backyard, I got nothing on but my underwear. And I dive into that pool, or his underwear or less in some cases. In other words, he hits the front door stripping and never slows down till he's in that swimming pool. My friend, think about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. He left heaven stripping, laying aside the garments of His glory. He laid aside that glory that He had with the Father before the world began. Remember, He prays in John 17 that God will reward Him with that glory once again. But He has stripped Himself of that glory. Oh, there's a wonderful verse, you know, the hymn, O Sacred Head. It's the best verse of the whole thing. Of course, they leave it out. But, O Sacred Head, what glory in other days the world all feared when Thou appearest. What shame at Thee is hurled. This is the Maker of the universe that has nowhere to lay His head. This is the Sustainer of the life and breath of every creature on this planet that is being nailed to the cross. He stripped Himself of His glory, of the independent exercise of His divinity. He is made a lowly servant. Takes on the form of a creature. Do you understand the gulf, the distance between the Creator and the creature? And yet he embraces the nature of a creature, the nature of man, not even the angels, man made a little lower than the angels. No, a man. And then as a man, he's born in a feed trough, in an obscure cave outside of Bethlehem. He lives his life in obscurity up in Nazareth. And when he begins his ministry, he comes back to Nazareth and they want nothing to do with him. They take him out to the hill outside of town to throw him off. Spends his life going about doing good. And finally comes and presents himself to his own people, and his own take him and kill him and crucify him. Down, down, down. Folks, to be saved, not only must we lay aside our righteousness, we have to strip our pride. That part in me that says I'm better than you. Because, you know, I've done good things, you have. The man praying in the temple. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. I. But it is not just our self-righteousness that has to be jettisoned. And oh, by the way, it is. In fact, Paul, do you remember his story in Philippians 3? After he gives you the list of his righteousness. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He's a Torah-keeping Jew. He's blameless. He's touching the law. But what things were gained to me, I count them as loss. I count them as dung, a fancy word for manure. I fleshed it. I read about finding a big hunk of blue ice out in the fields. Friend, I need to talk to you about this later on. Found this big hunk of ice out in the field. Farmers found it. They were trying to figure out what in the world this thing was. And they finally figured out it was one of those jets flying over, and they had jettisoned, the toilet got full. So they just jettisoned up there at high altitude and it froze. And to enter the kingdom, you're going to have to flush your righteousness right down the toilet. You're going to have to jettison all of your hope in your own righteousness. God will not place the imputed righteousness of His Son over the stinking, filthy robes of your own righteousness. You're going to have to strip. You're going to have to lay that one aside. You're going to have to come to God absolutely naked. Isn't that what we've seen? I come naked. Nothing to commend me. I simply plead the righteousness of your Son. Clothe me with that righteousness which is not mine, that, as Luther called it, that alien righteousness, the righteousness of another. But my friend, not only must you leave at the door, check it, sort of like Dodge City, you know, if you go in there, you got to check your guns, got to give them to old Marshall Dillon or whoever. You're going to enter the kingdom, you've got to check your righteousness at the door. But you're also going to have to check your pride. In fact, that was the punchline of that Pharisee praying in the temple. I, and the beggar over here, God be merciful to me, sinner. You can always tell, can't you? I often ask, when I ask people, tell me your testimony. I listen for the first word. And I'm tipping my hand here, and from now on, every one of y'all will be conscious of this. But I'm always listening to the first word. Is it I or is it God? Why are you saved? Is the first word out of your mouth I or the first word out of your mouth God? Because that tells me, it gives me a clue, a heads up to where you're coming from. Are you still trusting in your doing, in your works, in your righteousness? But the punchline, the old the publican over here beating his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the difference? I, God. Jesus said, that man, the publican, went down to his house justified, because whosoever exalts themselves shall be abased, and he that abases himself shall be exalted. That's universal. Whosoever. We like to sing whosoever will. Well, here's a whosoever for you. Whosoever exalts himself in his pride, in his own self-estimation, will be put down. But he that abases himself shall be exalted. My friend, that's what Job is wrestling with in these final chapters. Once upon a time, I walked into town, everybody stood up, everybody shut up, everybody listened to me, and now these boys, I wouldn't have their daddies watching my dogs, are mocking me, using my word, my name as a byword. That's the critical test. Are you willing to be humiliated for the sake of Jesus Christ? As a personal note, wrestling with whether to share this because I don't want to draw attention to me. But I remember a night in 1976, in the spring of 1976, I was behind some folks' house out in Evanston, Wyoming, my family, looking over my life. And I remember thinking, God, you know, I was one of the cream of the crop. I got into the best institution in Texas with a full scholarship, the MIT of the South, was trained in physics and math. And I'd just gotten kicked out of my first church. And we're talking about a church that they had let you pastor if they touched you and you were warm to the touch. If you could hold a mirror up to your nose and fog it up, you're in. That's how picky they were. But they kicked me out. And kicked me out over, not because I'd done something bad. They all spoke well of me. Oh yeah, we like him. Not because I'd done wrong, because I did right. Not because I told them lies, but because I preached them the truth. They hated me for it. And here we are living, others that had graduated with me, I'm reading about one of them, the guy who was a senior when I was a freshman, he's now editor-in-chief of Newsweek magazine. Warren Scarron, Ron Bozeman, those boys were off in Hollywood making movies. Big names, and where am I? My wife and my older two kids, Jessica wasn't born, were living in a 17-foot camper trailer, borrowed, behind, out in the backyard of some people's house. Others are well on their career, buying houses and so forth, and here I sat. I was working my way to the bottom, hard as I can go. And I remember the words of Paul hit me when he speaks of the apostles. He says, we are the offscouring of all things. Garbage. That's how the world looks at us. We are fools. Listen to me. We are fools for Christ's sake. I became a Christian when I was 9 years old, but I'd never faced a crisis like this one. And the question is, oh yeah, you'll be God's hero. You'll be God's champion. That's what Job's saying. You'll be the deliverer, the savior of everybody. You're glad to take that role, but will you be God's fool? If you are utterly abased and humiliated, will you still trust Him? Will you still follow Him? Well, by the grace of God, I'm still here. I'm thankful I'm not living in that 17-foot camper trailer. That thing got pretty small with a wife and two kids after a few months. God has been faithful. But my friend, that is the issue. That's what David did out in front of the Ark of the Covenant, dancing around like a fool, because God is coming into town. Willing to be abased, willing to be humiliated, because my friend, that's exactly what our Lord was willing to do for us. Left aside the splendor of heaven to come into this cesspool, this death camp we call earth, to introduce a new principle, a new kingdom, to give life and light to a bunch of fools like you and me. That's the issue. That's why I think Job's probably a saved man. You want to speak of it that way? Because, my friend, that's the battle we're going to be fighting the rest of our life. Am I willing to be abased and abased for no good reason? I can't find a reason. Simply because God wills it. Do I live my life by the will of God? Or do I demand my rights? I'm going to have a lot more to say about this before we're through. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to make it clear in the minds of my hearers today the real issue here. The real issue for sinners is not whether they want to go to heaven, not whether they want to miss hell. It's whether they are willing to give it all up for the sake of Jesus Christ, to utterly abandon and surrender their lives to Him, come what may. Oh, Father, may you put it on the heart. May you make them so desperate for Christ that anything, the world itself, they will part with if they may have Christ. That they will forsake father and mother, wife, husband, children, lands, houses, whatever, for the wonder, for the marvel, for the blessing of following Christ Jesus. Father, make us to have that mindset. Let us get off our high horse. Father, we got off of it. We got knocked off of it when we became one of yours. But we keep trying to ride Him again. We try to climb back in the saddle of our own self-righteousness, demanding our way and mad as a hornet if we're not getting it, thinking we have the right to something else. But, oh, Father, we surrendered our rights when we entered your kingdom. Let us consider how we live. Do we live by the kingdom of Satan or according to the kingdom of Christ? Help us to consider these matters, Father. Speak to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Kenny?